week, at least two, maybe 3 days, on the subject of love. And I thought I would, actually, the Lord thought I ought to do this. And as I thought on this, I thought, what is the hardest topic to teach? And I think that's it. The hardest topic to teach is love. Teaching it correctly so that love is functioning in the way God intended to function. And the primary reason it's so hard is that man by nature is self-centered. A man by nature cannot see his own weaknesses or his own faults. That takes the Holy Spirit's ministry. Man by nature is involved in loving the world in many, many ways. Man by nature is just man by nature. And as a result, he is many, 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 if we can use the term, miles distant from God. And even though by faith we walk with God, I go through this. When we sing our choruses in school, I took some time this week. I haven't done this for a while, to go through and take the chorus and then explain the words of the chorus. When you sing, I told them this before, when you start any song with the two words, I will, okay, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The first two words, I will, are a commitment. And that commitment is not necessarily being made by the singer. The singer may simply be saying two words, I will, all right? I will bless the Lord at all times. There may never enter into the mind the question of how do you bless the Lord? And in that case, the word bless means to speak well of. And it's where we get the idea, what do you call the thing you do at a funeral where you talk about the other person? A eulogy, and that's the Greek word is eulogeo, and that's our spelled in English, it's our word eulogy. And it means to speak well of. So to speak well of God, well, to bless the Lord is to speak well of God. If you're going to bless your neighbor, you're going to speak well of your neighbor, and you may do other things because your blessing may go into some activity where you supply a need, for example. You come to the rescue in some fashion. But man by nature is in such a deep hole that he can't come out of that hole. And I think the Lord has to put special emphasis upon the matter of loving. And we have sung, I'm going to just read the commandment in a minute, but we have sung this song over in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, numerous times. And every time we sing it, I go through this with them. All right, beloved, let us love one another. So my question is always to them, who is the beloved? Beloved, let us love one another. Who is the beloved? Well, you can have a beloved who is an individual. There's somebody who is beloved to you. You can have somebody who is, you can have a beloved who is a group because you like all of the people. In this case, it is in my mind, the expression of the relationship between believers. And therefore, they're true believers. Last night, we watched some of the Lawrence Welk show. And the woman they had doing the hosting of the show, she was a singer on the program years ago. And it was very obvious from the very beginning that they're Mormons. And she talked about they had four weddings in the family, and she would mention the son who got married and that he graduated from Brigham Young University, which is a Mormon college. And then the next one would be the same thing, and the next one, or this youngest one is just on their way to there, and that the wife, the boys married, was from Brigham Young University. And finally, they had the one son. He was the youngest son, I think. He is just, he just got out of high school and was going into Brigham Young at the whenever this video was made. And so he took the time to say that he was going on his mission. And he would go on a two-year mission for the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and that it would spend like they do. They go out knocking on doors and talking to people. But his mission was going to be over in Africa somewhere. As they came to a conclusion of the program, the woman sang a little chorus. And the chorus she sang was like the words of Jesus speaking to her, and it was talking about loving. It was talking about his love, coming to them. And it was very soft. It was very, it was what I would call profound in her expression. This woman was singing from the vantage point of very strong belief. And she then made the comment afterwards how that she and her husband hoped that the time would come when they could go on mission. That's the way they say it, we go on mission. So whether they had some place they wanted to go or not, but they were talking about this love. The whole thing was about love, and the attitude was a very soft attitude. They had somebody's birthday, I don't remember whose birthday, and at the end, then they had this birthday cake, and the woman that was the host started to cut the cake to pass it out, and that's when she sang this little chorus about loving. And I thought that was really profound, and these are Mormons. And Mormons are certainly not to be considered Christian, although obviously in their mind they are, and I can't judge them individually, God will do that, that they have the strong desire to do it. My question in my mind, I wonder if they're all wearing the underwear. Mormons have a special underwear they wear, which they think protects them from whatever protects them from. And that's serious. That's not a joke. They have to wear that. So anyway, we have sung this, "Beloved, let us love one another." And then I ask him, who is beloved? Who's your beloved? And we never have a response. It's a silence. It's like, I never heard that question before. Or I never thought about that before. Or nobody ever, brought and say, well, we need to stop. If we're going to say, beloved, let us love one another, then we have to establish beloved, and we have to establish the beloved is obviously plural, and us is plural. So John is writing to, who is he writing to in this? He's writing to the Christians. First John is a letter to Christians. Let us love one another, for love is of God, he said. And everyone that loves is born of God, and he that loveth not does not know God. So he that loveth, everyone that loves is born of God. Well, love comes from where? Where does love come from? Fruit of the Spirit is? Yeah, so love is a gift from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit begins to put his nature in you, the fruit of the Spirit is the nature of the Holy Spirit. So as you grow, as you become a believer and as you begin to grow, the Holy Spirit begins to basically impart himself into you so that this becomes who you are. The Holy Spirit, when you pray and you start off, and you might start off by talking about the holiness, our Father in heaven, your name is a holy name. You have to also then, because you can't ignore Jesus and you can't ignore the Holy Spirit, you can't simply focus on the Father, even so Christ said, pray our Father which art in heaven. You have to also ponder that the same thing is true of Jesus. Jesus, his name is a holy name. He has a name above every name. And then you get to the Holy Spirit, who doesn't even have a name, basically. He has an identity. He is the Holy Spirit. So whether when we get to heaven and we meet these three, he will have a name like Jesus has a name, or Yahweh, if they have a name, whether the Holy Spirit will have a name, I don't know. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, let us love. So we look at this thing and we say, this is the character, or the marking character that is supposed to be upon the Church of Jesus Christ, the beloved. And Jim has made mention of that on numerous occasions in his prayer, where he would pray for the church and he would pray that there would be the genuine love that would flow through each of us for each of the other people. When Jesus was at the Last Supper and he washes their feet and all this sort of thing, I don't know if I can find the exact verse, when he said, I give you this new commandment. It's in verse 34 of John 13. Jesus goes through the process of illustrating or demonstrating love. This love is in the category of humility, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has not yet fully ascended to that throne, although he has been granted it. He is the supreme authority in the heaven and the earth, and he gets down and washes the feet of these guys who are his disciples. And of course, he runs into the snag with Peter, and Peter's complaining, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "I don't wash your feet. You don't have any part with me." So he surrenders. So after he goes through this process, he says to them, "A new commandment I give you. I'm going to give you a new commandment." Now, it is not a new commandment as far as history is concerned, because it's the summation of what Jesus said: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor yourself. And in these two, the whole law is expressed. So it's not new in the sense that they have never heard this before. I'm giving you a new commandment, which to me is, he is saying, I am reinforcing, I'm telling you, you guys have heard this in your ears, but it hasn't got into your spirit. And so you need to really pay attention to what I have just done. I have just got down and washed your feet. And I have taken the role of the lowest servant in the house, even though I am the absolute Lord of your lives. And I'm about to complete that service by going to the cross. So he said, I'm giving you this commandment that you love one another. And then he takes it a step farther, and he says that you love one another as I have loved you. All right, that means that there's a likeness. The love that I have towards a person is supposed to be the same as the love that Christ has toward me. That you're to love one another as I have loved you. Well, now I'll tell you that takes some thought. You have to sit down and study and say, how has Christ demonstrated love to these people, not just to the 11 that were his disciples, but to the people in general as he was going about healing the sick, cleansing the leper, raising the dead, casting out devils, doing those things that he was instructing the others to do. His whole focus, was never on himself. His whole focus was entirely on the other people, whether they were saved or unsaved, because we don't know all the people that got fed from the loaves and the fish. We don't know how many of those ended up in the kingdom. We know that a lot of them went away after they found out he wasn't going to feed them anymore. He said, you're only following me to get fed, and then he dismissed them. So you love one another in the same way I've loved you. And then he says, after that, it is by this act of loving that men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So the hardest topic, I think, is to teach love in the way that Christ demonstrated love, in the way that Christ is instructing them in love, because of the human nature, of the nature of human beings. It is not a natural thing to devote your life to somebody else's benefit. So here he's talking about the disciples. This is kind of a locked in as a very small group. I want you guys to love each other the way I've loved you, so that people know you are my disciples. Now this becomes in the mission. These Mormons were talking about going on mission. One of the parts of the mission of the Christian is being identified as a disciple. So you take the course of action that the world sees you and understands that you are a disciple of Christ. And you can wear a hat or wear a t-shirt or something that has a message on it, and that will kind of open a little bit of a window, you might say, but then you're going to get challenged on it. So whether you follow through on the love that Christ showed, that's another story, because as I said, we keep looking at ourselves. So I took four things that Jesus said. The first, of course, is the commandments themselves in Matthew 22, up around verse, 37, somewhere like that. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Verse 36, the guy asked, this Jesus at this point, You can get a picture of Jesus at this point by looking at Donald Trump at this point. Questions are asked Donald Trump with the specific hope that they can trap him in something. We're going to ask you a question, we're going to take your answer, and then we're going to throw this back in your face, and we're going to use this in our newscast or whatever in order to bury you in some way and make you look like this really bad guy. So the lawyer comes up to Jesus, and if you do your study, you'll find that at this point, I forget, it's over 3,000 laws that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had managed to formulate through the period of time, as opposed to the 10 and then the expansion of the 10. They got this whole crowd of laws. And they come up to Jesus and they say, what's the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And his response is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. If that's the greatest commandment, then of course, everything is contained in that. Then he said, this is the first and the great commandment, but the second's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he talks about love here twice, loving God, loving the neighbor. So now you have to sit down, and somebody asked this question in there, and I didn't take the time to look up who it was. Who is my neighbor? Remember he told the story of the Good Samaritan? And they asked the question, well, who's my neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? So he tells the story of the Good Samaritan coming down, and the priest and the Levite walk past the guy that's beat up, and there's these great religious people who pay no attention. Maybe offended, they don't want to be touching him, and they go, and here comes the enemy. The Samaritan is the natural-born enemy of the Jew. So the Samaritan comes down, and the enemy of the Jew is the one who takes care of him. And so Jesus then said, that's who the neighbor is. You want to know who's my neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. So my question is, how many people do you meet in a day? Who do you come among? Who do you meet? Like Friday you were out, you probably met some people you never met before. All right. Who are those who would be classified as a neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when he gave the commandments, when he took what we call the second table, that's when he gets into starting with your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. So we say, well, your father and your mother are your neighbors. That's logical. They're right in the home. So that's your neighbors. Then he gets into the matter of behavior with other people. You can't steal. You can't commit adultery. You can't commit murder. You can't covet your neighbor's property. You can't bear false witness. And that just expands out to everybody. That does not just take the father and the mother. That doesn't take some little group here in an assembly. That spans out everywhere because the commandment is what we would call a general commandment, going to the behavior of the people, to public in general. Now, Christians, that's the way they live their lives. They live their lives, whatever God's calling is, you live your lives in contact with people. And when you live your life in contact with people, you're living your life in contact with people who are sinners. And it's easy sometimes to begin to get your focus on their sin without seeing your own sin. In the book of Romans, kids should know all these that I'm referring to because we've looked at all of them. Second chapter of the book of Romans, Paul goes through the first chapter and he talks about how the Israel had rejected God and given their worship over to nature, to people, to other things, and to the point that they became reprobate. And he goes through the list of the fruit of the reprobate mind. And then when he comes to chapter 2, he starts off, interestingly enough, by the completion of chapter 1, therefore, you are inexcusable. So it's like he's saying, all right, here's what happened in Israel. You knew God, but you didn't glorify him as God. You were not thankful. Your imaginations became corrupted. Your heart was corrupted. You became fools, and then you began to exchange the glory of God for these false idols and so forth, and you got over into all this, and he said, therefore, you're without excuse. Then he says, oh man, you are without excuse, whoever you are, the judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. Well, that's kind of heavy. Wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, that is a false judgment. That is not a true judgment he's describing here. A true judgment is when a person is actually discovered to be guilty of violating of law. They're actually guilty, and the judgment pronounces them guilty. And when the judgment pronounces them guilty, it pronounces the sentence. This is what you're supposed to do. I can never remember that woman's name down in Texas that participated in the murder of some people. She didn't actually kill anybody. Her boyfriend did, but she participated. And they put her in prison, and she became a Christian, and she became very active in teaching women the ways of the Lord, and a lot of people came to Christ through her ministry in the prison. And then the time came for her to die, and they had her shoulder walking up to the gas chamber, and she stopped outside and waved at everybody, and then walked in. When she walked in, they strapped her to the table. They injected the drugs, and she died shortly thereafter, but she died with a praise of Christ on her lips and encouraging people to follow the Lord. But she still paid the price for her sin. So she participated in it over here. She was found guilty. She was actually found guilty. And they said, this crime is a death penalty sin. Therefore, this crime requires you to be put to death, and the sentence was pronounced. So when a person is actually guilty, then the judgment should properly come. What he's describing here is a false judgment. It's a judgment of opinion. More of opinion than of fact. I think that person, and then you can fill in, what is this person doing? Maybe they're doing it to you, maybe they're doing it to somebody else, but you don't have the evidence. Your only evidence you have is the evidence of your response. So how do I respond to this thing? Well, poor old Job, he's sitting down there, and he's got the three psychiatrists who are examining him, and finally the fourth guy comes in, and they go through and they all give all of their information as to why he is guilty of everything. And he becomes defensive and defends himself. And finally, God has to come and ask him those questions. And the question, where were you when? Where were you when? Where were you when all things were created? I was watching Ken Ham. It was a short clip I don't even know. It was a commercial on television for, I think the commercial was for the magazine they produce or something. And Ken Ham was being interviewed by this woman, and the question had to do about creation, and his response was, as usual, nobody was there. And none of us were here. We didn't see what happened. And so he uses that kind of to get into the discrediting of the atheistic approach. But you are inexcusable. Why? Because you have a sin nature too. Then he said, wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For your judges, you that judge, do the same things. Okay, so we have to be careful about that, because we can't have false judgment, but we have to have a true judgment. So his first thing he says, love God, love your neighbor, and then you have to you can't develop an accusatory spirit. I have known people in my life who, that was their world. They blamed everybody for everything. I've even had to deal with that in the academy, where you had kids that was their nature. They never were wrong. It was always 93 other people that were wrong. And one of those boys that was so profound in that, of course, ended up in prison. And as far as I know, maybe in prison right now today. That was Tim Adey. Tim Adey was his golden life. I want to be in prison when I'm 18. I said, Tim, that's stupid. What kind of a goal is that? Yet they took him down to Jamaica or somewhere and let him get up in the pulpit, and he gave everybody the gospel and asked them to accept Christ. And when they come back, they were so excited. I said, the guy's the world's biggest con artist. He's conning you to death on this. He isn't real. They couldn't believe it until finally he demonstrated this thing. So you have to have a true judgment, not a false judgment, when you're dealing with people. So don't be too quick. So the proverb says, don't answer till you have the information. When you have the evidence, then go ahead, or the information, then go ahead. But don't just be opinionated, and don't develop an accusatory spirit, because then you can't love anybody. Then you're always looking for a fault. If you're always looking for a fault, you're going to find them. You're going to find them. When you pray and talk to God, how much time, you don't need to answer this, how much time do you spend in that mode? How much time do you spend in which you thank God for the ministry of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit because you are such a sinner? How many times have you ever said, God, I'm really a lowly sinner, and my whole world is a world of thanksgiving that you, through the grace that you have shown through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit coming to work the work in me, has given me the knowledge of Christ, but I still dwell in this sinful state until the time comes that you have appointed where you're going to take me out, and then thank God that it'll all be put aside, and then after that it is something I can't comprehend. But an absolutely perfectly sinless life, living among people who are absolutely perfectly sinless, and because they have gone through their judgment and been purged and purified by the Lord, however he does that. And now you have an eternity ahead of you where you never have to ever have to deal with the sinfulness of people again. Never going to happen. And that's so you need to, you talk to God about it. Lord, this is who I am. Thank you for allowing me the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for allowing me to have some form of a ministry. Thank you for allowing, but above all that, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. So this is the ability to think that about yourself. It comes from the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is love God, love your neighbor. And then what we read in 1 John when he said, beloved, let us love one another. So we have to love. Christians should love Christians above everybody else. There is no category of people that should occupy the position of love that the other Christian does. Muslims, you're going to love Muslims differently. You're going to love Muslims with the idea of bringing the gospel to them. If you have that opportunity, you're going to love other sinful people with the love of bringing the gospel to them, if that's what God has desired, so that they can now come out of their sin and into the walk with God. But when it comes to Christians, Christians are to love Christians. So we read that, beloved, let us love one another. In the second chapter of 1 John, he deals with this beginning in verse 9. He says, no, that's not the one. 1 John chapter 2. That's not what I was looking for. Oh, no wonder I don't have it. I'm in Peter. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9 says, he that saith, all right, he that says he's in the light, but hates his brother is actually in darkness. If he says he's in the light, he calls himself a Christian, he whatever other thing, but he hates his brother. So we have this thing that is so essential in the Last Supper when Christ brings this up, when he brings it up again later on, when John brings it up, when the others, he brings it, he cuts down to an absolute. The absolute is you cannot be a Christian and hate your brother. I wonder how many people take communion in that state. That is unworthily, where you're taking it unworthily. I wonder how many times people take communion and they have some kind of a secret hatred in there that they're not publicly saying. I'm not saying. I'm just saying I wonder if it happens. And then they have an extended period of sickness that Paul describes in Corinthians. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. But when we look for the cause, we don't go back and look to see, is it there? Are you going to take communion at the same time you're harboring this bitterness against this brother or sister? You're dwelling in darkness, and you don't realize that you can be pulling this judgment down upon yourself. For he said in verse 11, he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know whether he's going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. I think this is one of the highest levels of self-worship. One of the highest levels of self-worship expresses itself in the need to constantly find fault with somebody so that you're the victim. You're always being victimized. God will bring you to a point, if you will walk with the Lord, he will bring you to the point that you don't ever pay attention to that. Jesus didn't. They don't like Jesus. The high priests, the other people in the Jewish hierarchy, these people and the people that are being taught by them, including the guy that became the Apostle Paul, they don't like Jesus any way, shape, or form. And when it comes down to Pilate's simple offer, look, guys, this is your holiday. This is Passover. And every year at Passover, I release a prisoner to you. We have this guy Barabbas over here. And I think in Pilate's mind, Pilate is thinking, Barabbas is such a horribly awful, rotten person. He's guilty of so many crimes that are capital that there is no way they're going to accept Barabbas over Jesus. And he gets a shock of his life when these people start screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And this hatred that is in them for a guy who by nature is a brother, a Jewish brother, by nature, they hate him with a passion and want him dead. And this goes all the way through down, not just in the priesthood, but on down through the people. And he said, don't you understand? You're in darkness. You're walking in darkness. And your eyes have been blinded. So the blinding of the eyes makes it impossible to look in a mirror and see a sinful reflection where you now see yourself and then you don't pay too much attention to it anymore. People will criticize you. And what you do is you don't dismiss the criticism. What you do is you take the criticism before the Lord as to determine the truth of it. I don't think you have a problem knowing if it's true. I think my own life, people have criticized me, and the criticism has been correct. I've simply gone to God, to the Lord. I've asked him to forgive me. I've gone to some people privately, secretly, and asked them to do that, and didn't try to make an issue out of it, because that's what I should have done. Other times, people have done things like this, and it was a complete lie. Nothing they said was true, but they were portraying it that way. You just have to ignore it. You can't get caught up in it. So you don't want to get to the point of hatred of a brother, because then you're in darkness, and then you are lost. And again, if we take that to a person who is a professing Christian, and they harbor hatred in their heart, and then go take communion, they're opening up themselves at least to sickness and possibly to death if Paul's letter to the Corinthians is correct. So this love has to conquer that. It has to quit looking inward and start looking at the Lord Jesus. When I first read it, I thought this is really dumb. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in a Sermon on the Mount, when he's given them the new rules, he says to them you've heard under the Mosaic system, you heard this, but here's what I'm saying to you. And he gets down to this 43rd verse on the Mount, when he's up on the Mount, and he says, you have heard, this is under Moses, this is what you heard. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Now, even in the Trump, okay, I watched the Trump speech the other night. He talked way too long. And he had the first part, he was very enthusiastic, and the people were with him, and they're very enthusiastic. And then he gets to a point where it keeps going and keeps going, and it like dies. And it's really dead. Nothing is happening. And then it's like he gets a second wind, and he comes back. And I was sitting there and I'm thinking, somebody needs to take you aside and tell you, don't talk so long. Cut it down and talk shorter. Keep your message short and you'll get the same result. So here he says in this fifth chapter, you've heard, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say unto you, now Christ is superior to Moses. When the Lord said to the guys at his baptism, "This is my son, hear him," Jesus said the law was up till John the Baptist, but now from John the Baptist, the ceremonial law is dead. We still go on in the moral law, but the ceremonial law is dead, and I'm fulfilling that. Said, "You, this is what you heard, but I say to you, love your enemies." Now, how in the world can you love an enemy? So he gives a little counsel. Bless them that curse you. All right? If the Holy Spirit can give us the ability to grow into that, where somebody is really ripping us up, and instead of responding with this anger, and what you see in the Trump thing, in a lot of cases, that's what you see. You see, Pelosi is up here and she's doing her dirt and whoever else is up here. And then these people respond with the same kind of response toward Pelosi that Pelosi is pouring out on Trump. And of course, that's stirring up the troops and that's getting the troops ready for battle. And they're going, but they have to come short of hating. They can't go to the point of desiring the worst judgment upon her. They can ask where she is guilty. For instance, if she's violating the ninth commandment, you don't bear false witness against your neighbor. If she's consistently bearing false witness against Donald Trump, then she is clearly in violation of the law of God, and there is a punishment that could come back on her. But she's still an enemy, and it is not a vindictive response. It is an act like David with his imprecatory Psalms, where he's asking God to work against the enemy. But it is not out of a heart of hatred. It is out of a heart of desiring release. So he said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so you may be the children of your Father. So when Jesus says, people are going to know you're my kids, as it were, because of your love for each other. People are going to know you're mine because of this love. So he said, I want you to do this even toward the enemies. And he hasn't got to the point of demonstration yet. One thing I love about Jesus is when Jesus teaches, there's almost always a point where he demonstrates it. And in this case, the demonstration comes through feeding the thousands is one of the ways when these people, a lot of them oppose him. He still feeds them. But when he's at the cross and he utters the prayer, Father, forgive them. So who is the them? Well, it could be the Roman soldiers that are down there. They're down there shooting dice for his garment. They're doing whatever they're doing. He could be looking down at them and saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Or it could even go back upon Pilate, because Pilate didn't have a clue. Or it could go upon the Jewish people that were screaming, crucify, crucify. Whatever the case might be, they're obviously bitter enemies of Christ. They want him dead. They don't want any kind of a release. So his response is, Father, forgive them. What is the reason? They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? They're standing out there screaming, crucify, crucify. He said, I'll either give you Barabbas or Jesus, and they say, give us Barabbas. What do you mean they don't know what they don't know what they're doing? What they didn't know was that in the crucifixion, they were actually bringing about the source of their own salvation. That by killing Jesus, this sacrificial lamb is on the altar that we call the cross. The blood is shed. The Passover is done. And now the death angel will pass over every believer that is covered in the blood, as it were, of Jesus Christ. So he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Well, oftentimes, if a person begins to criticize you, they don't know what they're doing either. They could have a bitter spirit. They could dislike you for some reason or other. I don't know what it is. Could be 9 million things. Why do they dislike you? It could be an imaginary dislike. They just think something. They heard something. Or you could actually have offended, and they don't know Christ's teaching. They don't know how to forgive, and so they react like we're seeing politically in our country, and even religiously, as many of the so-called Christian churches are joining in with the satanic crowd to con- to condemn anybody who condemns sodomy and so forth. So he said, love your enemies, bless them, curse you, pray for them. Well, next time you pray, you might not even know an enemy by name. Lord, if I have an enemy, if there's somebody that wants me destroyed, I pray that you would bring them to yourself through salvation. And if, like Jesus, the death, or like Paul, the death, or like the other disciples or apostles that died, their death produced much fruit. Or like the brothers and sisters over in the Middle Eastern countries who are being martyred for their faith, producing fruit. Lord, if this is the case, bless this enemy to come to salvation and repentance. And he said, by doing that, you will be identified as the children of your Father. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now he gets down to a kind of a theological question. If you, and the word only could be put in between you and love, verse 46. If you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you only love, if your love goes to people who are always sweet, nice, loving, and kind to you, but never to those that are rude in some way, what reward do you have? Then he said, don't the publicans do the same thing? Now, these Jews would know that. Yeah, these publicans, that's what they do. The publicans love the publican. Publicans are tax collectors. Tax collectors love the tax collectors. They all serve Rome. They're all making big bucks. They're all doing whatever. He said, what's different between you and the publican? So now he calls him. Look, if you only love them who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the publicans the same? If you only salute your brethren, if you're only polite, nice, kind, whatever term you want to use, to the people who are in agreement with you, if you only salute your brethren, what do you do more than the others? Don't the publicans do that? So then he calls them. He said, you need to be perfect, even as your Father. In other words, you don't make a distinction. I was in Sparkle the other day, and I have done this now on several occasions, and I had these two young girls were checking me out. And I don't know, as a, must be a part of their training. And they say to you as you're leaving, have a really great day, or something of that sort. Have a wonderful day. So the girl made the statement, and I said, I looked back at her, and I said, you know, I said, I've been a lot of places, and people keep saying that to me. Have a wonderful day. I said, the one thing they don't do is tell me how to do it. And the girl is standing there, and they have this, talk about the stone face, no expression, both of them. So then I said to the girl, do you have the solution? And she said, no, no. So I figure I'm going to visit there again, and I'm going to give her the solution next time. All right? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Quit making this distinction and say, well, as long as somebody's patting me on the back, hugging me, and treating me nice, I'm going to treat them nice. But if they treat me bad, look out, brother, I'm going to get my gun. No. And then